Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. As we look around the churches of our land today, we see some very worrying trends in worship. There is a growing pressure on all the churches indeed to change the content and style and spirit of their worship. If we were to try and characterise the general worship that is found in probably the vast majority of churches, it would be in terms of casual, informal, relaxed, irreverent, flippant, disorganized, free, expressive, humorous, noisy, lawless, and so on. The question is this the kind of worship which is encouraged and commanded in the Bible? Well, I'm sure as we read verses like this, the answer becomes very obvious. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I'd like to look at three characteristics of true biblical worship brought before us in this verse. First of all, thankfulness. When it says here, let us have grace, it literally means let us have gratitude or thankfulness. We'll come back to that in a minute. But why should thankfulness be an essential part of worship? Well, there are two reasons why thankfulness should especially characterise New Testament worship. First of all, because there is more grace in the New Covenant. And secondly, because there is more judgment in the New Covenant. Now, before we go on, maybe we should just take a minute to explain once again the difference between Old and New Covenant. The Old Testament is generally called the Old Covenant. The New Testament is generally called the New Covenant. And some people think the difference here is that the Old Testament was a religion of works and of a wrathful, angry God, and the New Testament is a religion of mercy, the loving, kind God. But that's not the difference at all between Old and New. The covenant is the same. It's just that there is an old way of it being presented and there's a new way of it being presented. You might like to think of the difference between a steam engine and a petrol engine. The steam engine powered with the old way of steam being heated and pressing pistons, and the engine, the petrol engine being powered by internal combustion and sparks. One is old, one is new, but they both accomplish the same thing. They both push the vehicle forwards in the same direction. One is more efficient than the other. And that's the difference we have between the Old and New Covenant. The covenant is the same, the intention is the same, the aim is the same. The whole method of salvation is the same. It is salvation by grace from Old to New Covenant. It's the same God, it's the same Saviour, it's the same way of salvation. It's just the Old Covenant presents it in a different way to the New Covenant. And so, the difference is not there's more wrath in the Old and more grace in the New. No, there is more grace in the New. It's more obvious, it's more efficient, it's more effective. But there's also more wrath and more anger as well, as we shall see. And this is brought before us in Hebrews by contrasting four things. First of all, what's brought before us is two mountains representing the Old and the New Covenant, Mount Sinai and Mount Sion. For example, in verse 18 it says, "Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." This here is describing Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, one of the administrations of the Old Covenant. And it's saying that it was marked by solemnity, terror, earthquakes, fear, threat. And then the New Covenant is presented as Mount Sion, a spiritual word for the Church of Christ, the people of God. Verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Sion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." What a contrast. Here is a mountain that's quaking and shaking and smoking and terrifying. And here is a mountain characterized by a holy city, angels, saints, God, Christ and his blood. Old Covenant, Sinai. New Covenant, Sion. And then there's a contrast between two voices. For example, in verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Here we have two voices, again representing the Old and the New Covenant. The voice here of the Old Covenant, described as speaking on earth. The voice of the New Covenant, described as speaking from heaven. The Old Covenant voice is an earthly voice and a temporary voice. The New Covenant voice is, we're told here, a heavenly voice and a permanent voice. One temporary, the other permanent. One more earthly, the other more heavenly. The one associated with a voice on earth, the other associated with the voice from heaven. Especially, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then we have two shakings. Verse 26, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." Now, shaking in the Bible is usually a way of expressing a change, a new order of things being brought in. Something old being turned upside down and something new taking its place. And so the Old Covenant here is described as a shaking, whose voice then shook the earth. great change came when the law was given at Sinai. Up until that time, there had been the promise of the gospel given first of all to Adam, promising a seed from a woman who would bruise the serpent's head. Then the promise given to Noah of an earth that would continue stable as long as God's plan for salvation endured. Then a promise given to Abraham that a seed would come from him who would create a great family, more than the stars in the heaven. Promise, promise, promise. And then at Sinai there was a great shaking. A great change took place because law was added to promise. It wasn't a law that was to overwhelm the promise and replace the promise, but a law that was to point more to the promise. A law that was to enable Israel to see they could never be saved except by promise. A ceremonial law that was given to point more clearly in pictures, symbols and types toward the promise. This was a great shaking. This was a new order of things. The promise was not enough in and of itself. The law was required to point people towards the promise and to describe the promise and outline the promised Messiah more clearly. Here we have a voice that shakes the earth. But, he says, now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This is an extra shaking. This is a greater transformation. This is an even more important step. This is why we read Haggai, which predicts a shaking associated with the coming of the Messiah. In Haggai 2 we read, thus said the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. This is one of the last books written in the Old Covenant. And Haggai is saying, in just a little time, there's going to be a great change. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory. A messianic prophecy, speaking of Christ as the desired one of all nations. And here in Hebrews, Paul is saying, this is what has happened, is happening, and will yet happen. Now we have promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now, this shaking commenced at the coming of Christ. When he came, what was shaken? The earth and the heavens. That might just simply be a way of expressing the greatness of the change. Some commentators think it refers to the civil and the ecclesiastical sphere of Israel. The heavens, the spiritual, the ecclesiastical Israel. The earth, civil Israel, the nation. And indeed that's what happened, isn't it, when Christ came. He began to shake, as it were, the pillars of Israel. And they didn't like it. But he continued to shake, and by his death he shook the temple. And eventually, both temple and state was shaken out of existence. God was saying, there's a new order, there's a new covenant. The types, the shadows, the symbols that were associated with Israel are to be no more. And this is put for us also in verse 27. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaking, as of things that are made. The things that are made, referring to these physical types and symbols that God made for Israel in the law. He's saying these things, the things that are made, are not only shaken but now removed. It's like scaffolding that was covering a building that was being worked on, now being removed to reveal the beauty of that building, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Speaking of the new covenant that cannot be shaken, that's not going to be replaced by another. There's a finality here. And this shaking is continuing as God continues to shake the nations and peoples, tongues, churches in his providence. And this shaking will climax and be consummated at the last day when all the things that are made, all the creation, will be removed. The last scaffolding will be taken down. And only those things which cannot be shaken remain forever. Two mountains, two voices, two shakings, and two kingdoms. The kingdom spoken of in verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. He's saying that old kingdom was a movable kingdom. It was physical, it was earthly, it was temporary. But we've now got a kingdom which is spiritual, which is heavenly, which is eternal. There is a permanency. And he said, we receive it. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to receive a kingdom and become a king. To receive a kingdom and become a king is associated with the highest earthly happiness and bliss, surely. This is what he's saying is a Christian. Is somebody who's been invested with royalty, who's been given a new status, and a new power, and a new authority, and a new possession. A kingdom which cannot be moved. The kingdom of grace, yes, but also the kingdom of glory. How do we receive the kingdom of glory while we still live here? Well, we receive it by promise, we receive it by earnest, the deposit of the Spirit. We receive it by faith. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. So he's saying, look at the contrast here between the old and the new covenant. See it in these two mountains, in these two voices, in these two shakings, and in these two kingdoms. And do you not see, therefore, there is far more grace in the new covenant? Compare the mountains, the voices, the shakings, the kingdoms. Is there not far more blessing, grace, mercy in the new covenant? But, he says, there's also more judgment, more wrath, more anger. How can he say this? Wherefore we, saying wherefore, because of all these things, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God less carefully, more casually? No. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Because of the superiority of the new covenant. Because of the finality of the new covenant. Because of the clarity of the new covenant. Because of the greater grace
of the new covenant. He's saying, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We should be more thankful because there's more grace. We should be more thankful because there's more judgment from which we have been saved. Let us have grace. Let us have thankfulness. The more valuable the privilege, the greater the obligation and responsibility. He's saying basically, to whomsoever much is given, much shall be required. If Israel trembled in the old, how much should the spiritual Israel tremble in the new? Let not our privileges and our gifts and our blessings make us less reverent, less careful, less cautious, less thankful. No, instead he's saying, let us be thankful. John Brown said, gratitude is the soul and sum of Christian duty. Where it is absent, no duty can be performed aright. Where it is present in due energy, every duty will be performed aright. And so the apostle's saying, because we have all these blessings, let us be thankful. Because we have been saved from such judgment, let us be thankful. That's the fundamental of true worship. Thankfulness. Thankfulness for Mount Zion. Thankfulness for the heavenly voice. Thankfulness for the great change in the new covenant. Thankfulness for the new kingdom. Spiritual, heavenly, and eternal. Let us thank him. Then secondly, he says, let us please him. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, meaning in a way that pleases him. Often we might ask one another as we leave the worship of God, did you enjoy that? That's the least of our worries. The great worry is, did it please God? Did God enjoy it? Did God accept it? Did God approve it? Is that the great concern that we have? Whereby we may serve God acceptably. That's the fundamental question, isn't it? Not did I enjoy or did you enjoy? Did he enjoy? Not did it meet with our acceptance, but did it meet with his acceptance? How much there is in the church that pleases us, how little pleases him. Let your concern be, as you come to the worship of God, not fundamentally be your own pleasure, your own enjoyment, but God's pleasure and God's enjoyment. And perhaps if we were more focused on that, he would give us joy and pleasure in a way that maybe we haven't known for a long time. And isn't it interesting? Only those who have received the kingdom can serve God acceptably. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God. This is the first question to ask, isn't it? Have I received the kingdom? Then secondly, if we've received the kingdom, we should be thankful for that. gift. And then, having received and having been thankful, he goes on to this: let us please him. If he has done so much for me, let me please him. Only the truly thankful can serve God acceptably. Come to church with a thankful spirit, and how much more pleasing will our worship be to him. Unacceptable worship is man-produced, man-centered, man-pleasing. Acceptable worship is God-produced, God-centered, and God-pleasing. Let us please him. Then thirdly, let us fear him. We thank him, we please him, we fear him. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, this is not the fear of caprice, the fear that we might have approaching an unpredictable person, not knowing what kind of reaction we might get today, what kind of response. This is not the fear of ignorance, a fear based on not knowing what the person is like we're going to speak to or listen to. This is not the fear of a slave who is entirely without any foundation of right, any sense of protection. This is not the fear of malice, knowing that you're going to a person who only seeks your ill and your destruction. This is the fear of a child before a father. This is a fear lest we offend him. This is a fear lest we damage ourselves in the process. Maybe it's best put in that old phrase you find in the Puritans often, a holy shamefacedness. It's like the angels were told, the spotless holy angels, they veil their faces before him when they serve God. This is what it means to fear him. It's to come with that holy shamefacedness, with that reverence, with that caution, with that sense of awe and respect that is appropriate before such a being. Grace does not make a person less reverent. It makes him more reverent. And the more appreciation of grace that we have, the more we will revere the God of that grace and the God who has spared us from that judgment. Grace does not make a person more flippant. Grace makes a person more careful in the presence of God. Let us fear him. And a reason is given to support it. For our God is a consuming fire. This passage is saying, look at the old covenant. And look at how they didn't escape when they sinned irreverently and fearlessly before God. If they didn't under the old, how much less will you under the new? Our God is, not was,
but is a consuming fire.
This is the New Testament God. He's not some indifferent bystander watching people enjoy themselves worshipping. No, he's pictured here as somebody who is facing a house that is full of dirt and rubbish and dust, and he's gathering it all together and he's burning it up and he's getting rid of it. He's actively cleaning out his house. As Peter says in his epistle, judgment must begin at the house of God, not the house of Parliament, but the house of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And some people look at this phrase and say, ah yes, that's God out of Christ. He's a consuming fire. No, it's not. Notice the language. It's our God. This is covenant language. The whole point of the covenant was to bring people into a relationship with God. The climax of it was, I will be your God and you will be my people. Here he's joining these two thoughts together, covenant God and consuming God. And we find this throughout the Bible. We find it in the Psalms. Join trembling with your mirth. There is a mirth and a joy and a gladness, but there's also to be a trembling and a fearing joined with it. No, this is not God out of Christ. This is God in Christ. This is our God. The God in, with whom we are in covenant, that we are his people. And we have example after example throughout the scriptures of those who suffered the consequences of thinking the covenant protect them from consuming. Who thought that the covenant meant all mirth and no trembling. The God of the law and the God of the promise is the same. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same. Indeed, surely this is teaching that far from the New Testament reducing his wrath, it reveals it more. Because there's no wrath like the wrath of abused mercy. An old commentator, Ezekiel Hopkins, who wrote in 1680, said this: even those who stand highest in the love and favour of God, and have the fullest assurance thereof, and of their interest in him as their God, ought notwithstanding to fear him as a sin-avenging God and a consuming fire. John Brown said this: carnal reason would ask, if we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved, why should we fear? But if God be such a consuming fire, how can we ever expect such a kingdom, since we are but as stubble? But the Spirit taught have no difficulty in perceiving why the Apostle joined together these two things, seemingly irreconcilable in logic, but reconcilable in experience. Who's the person that has most appreciation and understanding and enjoyment of the covenant of grace? The person
who fears the consuming God most. Let us thank him. Let us please him. And let us fear him. Let us pray. Thy wrath truly makes us afraid. O give us that great fear which is due to thyself, not just from and amongst the godless, but among the saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? We have never feared thee enough, and we never shall in this world, but teach us to increase day by day our reverence and respect for thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.